Tonight we're looking at Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. This is the second commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Let me just share the text with us. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, or most of us grew up reading a graven image. This is the second commandment. I'd like to make a few observations about it tonight as we prepare to approach the Lord's Supper. First of all, the second commandment forbids the creation of idols as well as the creation of images of God. If you read that second commandment, the way it's presented, it has a twofold function. First of all, it forbids the creation of any image that you would be tempted or drawn to bow down before and worship. That's an idol. Any image that would have that would hold a place of deification in your life that you would see as something given supernatural power. But it also, the same commandment, would logically forbid the creation of any image of God himself. So consider again the text. You shall not make for yourself a carved or graven image. We know that the Israelites were surrounded, especially in the wilderness wanderings, and as they approach, of course, the promised land, they are surrounded by an idolatrous people. And idolatry is as old as mankind. As old as man is the desire to find an objective object, be redundant, for our worship. Because within all human beings, as Paul tells us in the beginning of Romans, there is a desire to worship, an innate awareness that God exists, that God is holy, and that God deserves our affections and worship. Outside of the gospel, we naturally tend to aim the inherent religious mind of man toward an object. And that object oftentimes is something that is carved or graven or made or chiseled, an idol. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, taken by itself, verse 4 would prohibit all art. But what's important to see is the purpose for which an idol is made, which is spelled out in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God. That's the one. Yeah. What are we doing here? What's happening? What's going on? What's that? Wine? Oh, look up. No, that's not. That's all good. That's all fine. That's good. Yeah, you want me to hit the button? You want me to hit a button? How's that? You hit a button? There's a button. How's that? Thank you. Thank you, Billy and Becky. That was absolutely in no way disruptive, distracting, or in any way frustrating. Just thinking. But verse 5 tells us the reason. I mean, the Lord God is not opposed to the creation of artistic efforts and things like this. He's speaking here of idolatry. You can read this in a strict kind of way, in such a way that you never create anything. Clearly, the intent is to create an object onto which we give, or toward which we offer worship. Worship. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That is divine jealousy, which is very different from human jealousy. Our jealousy is always born out of insecurity or a desire to control another. God's jealousy is born out of a holy awareness of his own majesty, right? And his own glory. So, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. It's a different sermon for a different day, but suffice it to say that sin is never committed in a vacuum. It has generational implications, as all of us know. But I tell you what, I think we probably just need to kill this because I won't be able to see over my shoulder where I'm at. Is that okay? In other words, it'll just be kind of difficult to do because I'm probably already off. So if it's possible just to shut it down, that would be wonderful. Or just ignore it. How's that? Is that good? All right. Where was I? But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Something that's very interesting is a sermon that Moses gives in, I guess I could have cut it off. A sermon that Moses gives in Deuteronomy chapter 4, which is widely considered to be an explanation of the second commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Listen to what Moses says. He expands on this prohibition against creating graven images. Therefore, watch yourselves. This is Deuteronomy 4:15. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. So this is Moses' sermonic reflections back on what's happening in the giving of the law. You saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth, and beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven. This is significant. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples of the earth under heaven. So there's a conflict here between the universal elements of nature and the particular self-revelation of God to Israel, to his people. So he's saying, hey, everyone has the sun and the moon. That is not God. And I created all, but I have revealed myself to you. I am your God and you are my people. But, verse 20 of Deuteronomy 4, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must, What's happened? What am I hearing? What's happening? Okay. This has been the most difficult sermon. I'm just so confused. There's just lots happening right now. I don't even know what's happening, but it sounded like me talking out there. Did it not? Okay. Anyway, don't worship idols. Point number two, that involved like a train of thought that is long gone. Secondly, images of God are prohibited because the creation of such images inevitably, A, exalt man, and B, reduce God. If you ask yourself, why does God, speaking now, not of the creation of an idol of a false god, but speaking of creating any image that would be the likeness of God, why does God forbid his people to create any graven image of him? Because necessarily, it first of all exalts God by leading us to presume that we know enough of the nature of God to create an image. And secondly, in other words, the first point, that we could create anything like an accurate image of God is a profound presumption on our part. And secondly, it reduces God. Any attempt to create an image of God necessarily reduces God, who is incomprehensible in his glory and might. This is why in the prophets in the Old Testament, when we are given these powerful kind of kind of almost mystical images of God, we are flabbergasted before them. I mean, they are attempts on the parts of the prophets to describe the indescribable. This is why consistently throughout the Bible, we are told that no one has seen God or can see God and live. So, for instance, in Exodus 33, verse 18, you'll remember this fascinating scene where Moses says, "Please show me your glory." Bluntly put, "I'd like to see you, God." And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness," Exodus 33:19, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." John repeats the same in John 4:24. Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." In 1 John 4:12, John writes, "No one has ever seen God." Now why? It's because God is clothed in majesty and we are bound by finitude and by fallen minds. As I mentioned this morning, even to redeemed people who have trusted in Christ, we still see through a glass dimly. What Christ has revealed, he has revealed clearly, but what Christ has revealed, he has not revealed exhaustively. The fact that Christ has shown us the glories of God to the extent that Paul could even say Christ has revealed the mysteries of God does not mean that Christ has exhaustively revealed the mysteries. That's why there are still theological conundrums that mortal people like us and finite minds like ours cannot comprehend. The fundamental nature of God. Try to say to yourself, what is God? Who is God? The best we can come up with is what Scripture says, rightly, God is love. God is love. In other words, we can describe God best by an attribute, but even the limitations of that are clear when we ask ourselves, what is love? And that we have to define by Christ. There's no greater love than this than a man lay down his life for his friends. So God is love and love is Christ, i.e. God is God, i.e. I am. That's why God, whenever God tries to give a self-disclosure of himself, we find ourselves with a kind of semantic limitation where at the end of the day, we receive the answer Job answered, that Job received, I am God and you are not. And to seek to make an image of this God is not right. It's not right. It exalts us. It reduces God. It raises the practical question of art. And this is actually an old question among Christians, and Christians of different traditions have taken this in different directions. For instance, if you walk into a Roman Catholic cathedral, you'll see lots and lots of statuary. If you walk into Central Baptist Church in North Little Rock, you will not see any statuary, but you will see minimal, tragically, selections of stained glass. Right? If you look in the windows, we have artistic expressions, but we don't have statues. If you walk into a Greek Orthodox cathedral, you find something between this and a statue, something called an icon. And there were great controversies between the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox over this question, what constitutes an idol? And the Greek Orthodox developed a rule. They said if an icon sticks out from the wall. You know, these icons are usually gold and silver. It's usually the Virgin Mary and the baby Jesus. A lot of them are very beautiful things. But they developed this rule and they said, if an icon sticks out from the wall further than the length of your thumb, it's an idol. That's where the phrase rule of thumb comes from. It comes from the iconoclastic controversies between the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox. Well, it's a profound issue. Most Southern Baptists occupy something like a middle ground. If you've been in the Sistine Chapel, and probably many of you have, and I've been there too, and if you haven't, I would just encourage you not to go. The line is enormous. And I'm telling you, if those of you who've been there know what I'm talking about, it is... I don't know. I don't believe in purgatory, but I was close trying to get to the Sistine Chapel. You walk through about 150 miles of naked statuary and old paintings to get there. And then they tell you that you cannot take pictures, of course, of the Sistine Chapel ceiling. So like all good law-breaking citizens, you take your phone out and hold it down here and end up getting home and seeing numerous pictures of your own nostrils. And that's because we have this weird appreciation of this, even as we struggle with it. I mean, we all want to see the great image of God and Adam reaching towards each other. But let me just be a Puritan for a moment and say, technically speaking, in my opinion, that's a violation of the second commandment. I mean, if your child said, the old joke, the Sunday school teacher said to the little girl, "What are you drawing?" And she said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the Sunday school teacher said, "Well, no one knows what God looks like." And the little girl says, "Well, they will when I'm finished." Well, it's an old preacher story, but it makes the point. In that story, charming though it is, the child is defining God. This is why we don't make images. And I would encourage us to encourage our children to reach an early state of understanding the transcendence and glory and power of God. We do not draw pictures of the Father. We do not draw pictures of the Father. However, point three, God has revealed his image in Jesus. And this should be sufficient for us. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. Amen. Now, church, we're not Mormons. Classic Mormon theology holds to the corporeality of God, which means in the Mormon vision of God, God has a celestial body. He is a man. He is a male. In Orthodox Christianity, we, following the example and instructions of Jesus, apply male terminology to the Father, but we know that God is beyond gender. God is God, right? We call him Father not because he has a beard. That's the old image. We call him Father because this is how Jesus taught us to relate to the inexpressible God. And because Jesus called him Father. But please make sure you understand this. We do not envision God as an old man on a big gold throne. That is an inappropriate image that is nowhere found in Scripture. God is spirit. God is holy. God is majestic. And this is why, for instance, if you look at the prophets, he's described with all kinds of imagery that's indescribable once you try to draw it out. God cannot be contained in an image. But that God has revealed himself in Jesus. John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 16. "For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Colossians 1:15. "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Another old debate in Christianity is this. Granted, we are not allowed to make images of the Father because that reduces him and exalts us. But is it appropriate to make artistic depictions of Jesus? Personally, I think it's okay. Now, some people can say, well, we don't know exactly what he looked like. But that's fundamentally different from trying to create an image of the Father. That's just a historical distance. I personally, I'm sure there probably are some of you in here who object to this. I personally do not feel that a painter who tries to depict Jesus preaching on the Sermon on the Mount is violating the second commandment in the same way that a painter who tries to depict God the Father is violating it, because in the incarnation, God made himself visibly known and seen. He made himself a man born of the Virgin Mary. He took on flesh. Artistic depictions of the incarnation, in my opinion, are distinct they are different. They can be done poorly and inappropriately, but an effort to depict Christ is an effort to depict a person who stepped into time and took on an image. But even then, we have to ask ourselves this. What is the ultimate artistic, put that in quotes, what is the ultimate expression of the image of Christ? Watch this. You're about to see a segue. Christ took bread and said, "This is my body." He took the cup and said, "This is my blood." To remember me, he said, "Look at this. This do in remembrance of me." So think of it like this. Christ is the image of the Father. The bread and the juice is the image of Christ. This is what Christ has left us, right? I want you to remember me like this. So while I would defend on a personal note, and by the way, I could very well be wrong on this. Feel free to gently correct me on it. Pastors are very thin-skinned. While I could certainly be wrong about the appropriateness of images of Christ, I will certainly say this. There is no image of Christ that matches the beauty and the power of the image that we have on this table. Amen. The bread and the wine is the definitive expression of who Christ is. He is the crucified Lamb. And this is what He has done for us. And that is an awesome thing. He has left us a physical reminder of what He did in His incarnate work on the cross and in the empty tomb. And so this is why we come. And this is why we prepare to come to partake of the Lord's Supper. I want to invite you to go with me to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to prepare to come and approach the table. Father, we come before you tonight with humble hearts, recognizing that you are majestic and glorious, recognizing that all of our feeble attempts to depict you inevitably reduce your glory. And Father, we ought not do that. You are majestic. You are indescribable. You cannot be contained on canvas or in stone, in a sculpture. Father, you are greater than your creation, and no single part of your creation can contain who you are. But God, we marvel tonight, not only that you have revealed yourself in Jesus, but that Jesus came and took the cross, had his body broken and his blood shed for us. Oh God, we thank you for the table, which bears the image, which reminds us of the Son, who points us to you, who loves us. Bless us tonight as we come. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight, the Lord's Supper is open to you if you are a believer in Christ.